in the name of Jesus. Amen. This is a most dangerous Sunday. Not only did I forget the bulletin of notes, but my phone. So who knows how long this sermon is going to be. And Lord, help us. So, you know, this week for over a week now, we had this bird pecking, this robin. He pecks on the front door. Usually he's pecking on the back door. You may have noticed the way the back door looks, right? Because he's been out there every single day. And then pecking on the window in the big window of the fellowship hall. So at first it was like, wait a minute, what's going on? You know, somebody in the church, somebody might try to get in the church. But it's not pecking. And it was again and again and again until I, oh yeah, it's the bird. It's the bird. So I wish I could get in that bird's head and think, you know, and find out, what in the world are you thinking? What leads you to constantly be out there through the day just pecking and pecking on the windows? So, of course, to get the answer, I Googled it. Well, in Acts chapter 11, we have, and if you've been here for several Sundays, you've noticed this. Well, we have something that is repeated again and again and again and again. In just chapter 10 and chapter 11, it's that account of the vision that Cornelius, this pagan, this God-fearer who is a Roman centurion, has, the angel of the Lord telling him to fetch for Peter, and then Peter's vision in the trance, in which you have these sheets coming down from heaven filled with all kinds of animals, both clean and unclean. So why the repetition? And the repetition is there because this is an exceedingly important lesson for the primitive church. And by the way, it has application for the church of every age. Now, we already got into that previously. So that the very important lesson that they needed to learn was their relationship to Gentiles, the Jewish Christians' relationship to Gentiles, and that God does not call any ethnic group ritually unclean. Now, that's a perpetual lesson, even though we're not Jewish Christians, right? How do we treat one another in various ethnic groups? That's not to say that there are issues in various ethnic groups that don't need to be worked out, but that we not consider anybody just based on that ethnic group alone somebody unclean that needs to be pushed aside. What we do is we look to faith and what the person does. The title for today's message is Repentance That Leads to Life. That's another critical item that we see. We see it in today's text. The way ahead, I want to look at the reaction that the church in Jerusalem had to Peter as he comes back and reports to them the things that were going on with Cornelius and his family and those gathered together, his friends. Also Peter's reaction. And then the second thing I want to look at is that phrase, the repentance that leads to life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you that you have gathered us together here as a body of believers. We pray that you would enliven our souls. We pray that the preacher can preach sincerely and earnestly from your word, and that the hearer can receive with wisdom and earnestly grabbing hold of the word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so if you'd be so kind, turn to the epistle reading, the Acts reading, in the bulletin. Let's read together the first three verses. So the first part of the sermon, we're going to look at that reaction to Peter and Peter's response. Acts chapter 11, verses 1 to 3. Let's go ahead and read that together. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." Now, there's two issues at play that we talked about. I want to get into a little bit more this morning. One was the food laws of the Torah, that is the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. But something else that was coming into play was also the traditions of the elders. So, the food laws. And by the way, some dear Christian people, brothers and sisters in Christ, even today, follow to some extent those food laws. Right here in Laclede County, you have Hebrew roots, as it's called, and they'll follow to an extent these food laws. The food laws of the Old Testament, what was clean and what was unclean, what the Jews could eat, what they could not eat. Simply, in the New Testament, we see it's no longer a requirement for a Christian. Right? Though a Christian can certainly follow those things if he or she wants to, it's a matter of freedom. You can do it. It's not a sin to do it, nor is it a sin not to do it. That principle was already established by Jesus in the New Testament. Now, in Mark chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, Jesus has already been critical of the tradition of the elders because they're teaching the doctrines of men, not the doctrines of God. And then in this discussion with the religious leaders, Jesus said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also that you do not understand that whatever goes into a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated." So, get this. There's going to be now a parenthetical comment that Mark is making. By the way, in the tradition of the church, Mark is just taking from the Apostle Peter in writing the Gospel. Mark says this, "Thus Jesus declared all foods clean." Now, Jesus kept the Torah, he kept those food laws, but Mark understands that Jesus already laid down the principle that would be enacted in the church with the vision of Peter. So, Romans chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, Paul addresses this as well, because he says to the Romans, "One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables." Yeah, well, you're not quite understanding. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. But the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. So what's going on here is this is not a debate between meat eaters and vegetarians. What's going on here is the Jewish law, the Torah regulations are playing a part here. So it was known that in Rome, and I imagine other places, there were Jews who would not eat meat because they didn't want to eat anything that was unclean. You saw the same thing in Daniel chapter 1. Daniel, this young man who was held captive, taken into Babylon, becomes a great prophet of God. And one of the things he does is he says, "I'm not going to eat from the rich fare of the king of Babylon. I'm going to eat vegetables only." So that's the sort of thing that's going on here. And the Apostle Paul is saying, look, don't let your conscience be burdened. Now, if somebody's conscience is burdened, so they just want to eat the vegetables, not eat anything unclean, that's fine. Don't judge them. Let them do what they're doing. And that person shouldn't judge the person who is eating what is put before him and what he gets in the marketplace. So there are the food laws of the Old Testament. And then on top of that, there's also the tradition of the elders that has taken place here too. So the tradition of the elders, they added tradition to the laws of the Old Testament. And that meant that they were not associated with Gentiles. He even heard that at some point, I don't imagine it wasn't every, but some Jews would actually, if they were walking near a Gentile, would kind of hold their clothes in so that their clothes would not touch the clothes of the Gentile, lest they become unclean. Preacher. That tells you something. That woman had the issue of blood in the Gospels, if you remember that, and all she did was wanted to touch the hem of Jesus' garment. He
does she believe that even touching Jesus would make her clean? And in a way, she was right. But she didn't know half of it. Now, traditions can be good, right? Traditions can be good things. Everybody has traditions. They may be lousy traditions. But everybody, you know, traditions can be good things. So, for instance, we have a tradition in lots of churches around the world, and not just Lutheran. We have a tradition so that the focal point of the service brings us to the gifts of God in Christ. So, the pulpit and the lectern, the Word of God, the preaching of the Word, the altar where communion is, the gift of the Lord's Supper that Jesus brings to us, crosses and so forth. Even candles, Jesus the light of the world, two candles, during communion especially, remind us of the two natures of God, true man. So traditions can be good things. Some people have a tradition in their church where they don't have that stuff, they have a band in front. It's not a sin, but I'll take our tradition over that tradition, because I want to be focused on the gifts of God in Christ. Some traditions are outmoded. You know, I remember a pastor talking many years ago. He was at this congregation, and I believe it was during the Lord's Prayer, just before the Lord's Prayer, they would ring the bells in the bell tower. And he was wondering why they did that. And that was a burial church, goes back to the 1800s. And so when farmers were in the field, they would ring that bell just before the Lord's Prayer so that the farmers could stop and they could pray with the whole church. That's kind of cool. Well, that they weren't in those conditions anymore. You know, houses had grown up and things of that nature, but they were still ringing the bells just before the Lord's Prayer. Some traditions are outmoded or impure, unhelpful. And an example of this is what's happening with the Jewish Christians. By the way, those traditions can be slow in changing as well. For instance, the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod. We started because a group of immigrants came from Germany for religious freedoms in the late 1830s. They started our denomination in 1847, and back then it was called something like the German Lutheran Synod of Missouri and other states. That church, they kept on adding other states, and that wasn't working. That church body, our church body, was a German-speaking church body. So in their congregations and in their Lutheran schools, because Lutheran schools were even bigger than they are now, they spoke German. And that only began to change, who knows when? World War I, 1917, 1918, because there were laws in different states that said you can't speak German in public. You sure, maybe in your church service, not in your schools, and things of that nature. And so that began to change, but German was still a big thing in the Synod. It's understandable. There were millions and millions of German immigrants that came to America in the mid to late 19th century, so it was good for missions towards them. But it continued on. 1926 was the first time the Synod, the denominational gathering of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, had a bilingual convention. So that the morning was in German, the afternoon was in English. That was the first time they added the English. And that went on. The last bilingual convention they had was 1935. So German ruled the day for about 70 years, and then you have it at the convention, and by the way, even at congregations, but you had it at the convention until 1935. So traditions can hang on there. What's the point, Pastor? Well, you were going to see, and if you read the rest of the Bible, you see it in other places, that this tradition that of the Jewish Christians, the traditions on food laws and holy days, was something that continued on, and it didn't stop right here in Acts chapter 11. It's still an issue that's going to have to be dealt with by the church. So, traditions can take a long time to change, and so it was with clean and unclean foods, with Gentiles and so forth. So, Acts chapter 11 is kind of, 10 and 11 is the beginning of that change, but it's not the end of that change. By the way, let's turn in your Bible to your, if you've got your Bible, that's fine, your bulletin, verses 16 to 17. Verses 16 to 17. And let's read those two verses together. Therefore, do not let what it... Oh, you know, I need to be in Romans. I'm in Romans, sorry. Okay, so this is Acts chapter 11, verse 16 and 17. This is Peter's response to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. And we read together. And I remember the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also, after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I should stand in God's way? So, they had what was called the baptism of the Holy Spirit by some, and it's an outward manifestation of receiving the Holy Spirit. The Gentiles, God was showing in this baptism of the Holy Spirit that the Gentiles don't need to become Jews before they become Christians. That they were brought into the kingdom of God on an equal footing, equal honor being sons and daughters of God, and having an equal salvation. By the way, when I was younger, I was charismatic. So, not charismatic anymore. But we have dear brothers and sisters in Christ in charismatic churches. But what I didn't understand is that back in those days, the point of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, as we saw on the day of Pentecost, and what was described last week with Cornelius and his family and so forth, and his friends, God was not establishing a new practice in the church like baptism or the Lord's Supper or preaching or singing or reading the Bible. God was not introducing that so that the church would have another practice to add to the list. And why? Two reasons. One, because this baptism of the Holy Spirit was a sovereign work of God. You couldn't make it up. If it was real, you couldn't make it up. God was the doer of that. And secondly, the very purpose of it, as we see it in Acts 10 and 11, was to affirm the truth of the gospel, that it is indeed not only for the Jewish Christians, but it is for the Gentiles as well. So it's not a, okay, let's do this every Sunday as if we could do that. So let's go on, and I want to talk about that, the second part now, that this repentance that leads to life. And let's go ahead and read verse 18 together. So this is the response of the Jews in Jerusalem and Judea to Peter. We read, when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. The repentance that leads to life. So now they get to be in the... See, listen. Their tradition, which was based on Torah, but went even farther because of the tradition of the elders, was getting in the way of what God was doing. And the reality, the new reality, in Jesus Christ. So, they finally got to the point where they could actually rejoice in what God was doing, and they said, yes, the Gentiles were brought to a repentance that leads to life. Which by implication means that there is a repentance that doesn't lead to life, but leads to death. And a prime example, maybe the prime example of that in the Bible is who? Yes? Judas. He had a repentance of sorts. He had a sorrow. But what did he do with it? Because he betrayed Jesus. He hung on it. He didn't bring that guilt to Jesus. A repentance that leads to death. And not a true repentance, obviously. You can think of many people in the church, they will feel guilt over their sin, this or that sin. Now, guilt is not a bad thing. Guilt is to the conscience as pain is to the body. If there's something wrong in your body and you have pain, that says, hey, something needs to be dealt with. Right, Kate? Okay, Kate, he's our medical student. He agrees with me. All right? If you have guilt, if you have that pain of the conscience, that is something that needs to be addressed. But God just doesn't want you weighed down all the time. But some Christians will be weighed down by guilt, and instead of dealing with the sin and bringing it to Jesus, they will instead leave the church because they don't want to give up that sin. And so it's easier to, right? I'm away from the church. I can live in such a way that I don't feel guilt, not because I've repented and received God's forgiveness, but because I have put God behind me. Oh, I really haven't put God behind me. Oh, you know, I still like it. Not like that, those church people over there. All right. Is anybody warm in here? Oh, it's just me. Maybe I shouldn't wear a dress on Sunday morning. All right. So what is the repentance that leads to life? Well, think of an analogy here. Think of this center aisle, that red carpeting, as the repentance that leads to life. And it keeps on going out of here, and you know, there's the riches of spiritual life right here, right now, and it keeps on going into heaven. Oh, what is that like? What is that repentance that leads to life? What is that path like? Well, it's turning from sin and turning to God's grace. And thus, it is not a one-time thing. That pathway is not a one-time repentance, but it is living in our baptisms daily so that daily we die to self, which we need to because we're sinful people, and daily we rise again to new life in Jesus. Right? The life in that repentance that leads to life is not our sorrow, although that's important because that turns us to the answer. The thing that brings life to that repentance is Jesus Himself. Right? It is trusting in Jesus' work alone for our salvation, our forgiveness, for eternal life. It is not me, it is Jesus. How can I have any assurance in this life? How can I have the comfort of God in this life? When we put our trust in Jesus. You know, the Apostle Paul said in Titus 3, when the kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, and His love for mankind, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. Right? The entire life of Jesus led to the cross and the resurrection. The height of His mercy was in Jesus dying for our sins, taking the penalty of our sins, and rising for every journey. So that is what brings life in the repentance that leads to life. Now, hear me out. Alright? There are qualities that are part of this repentance that lead to life. And these qualities are not unimportant. They don't save you. They're a fruit of your salvation. They're a result of your salvation, but these qualities are important. If you ignore these qualities, you're living in foolishness. Now, granted, I'm going to have to say that these qualities are imperfect, and there are things that we grow into, Lord willing, as the Spirit through the Word and the Sacrament works in our hearts. Like what? Like understanding that those who are walking on that pathway, that repentance that lead to life, understand that God is their highest good. That Jesus is preferable to their sin. They know that. In their hearts they know it. Even though they deal with the lusts of the flesh because they live in these bodies, sin that drag them in a certain direction, Jesus is pleasing to them. Jesus is pleasing to their spirit. That Jesus is a comfort to them in distress, and that Jesus is the strength of their soul. They find, those who are walking on it, have these characteristics, that God is more desirable to them than all worldly wealth. If you were to offer them hundreds of thousands of dollars, millions of dollars, billions of dollars, and you give up Christ, they're not going to do it. Because their treasure is first and foremost the Lord God Himself. And so they deem God, they deem God as worthy of their life and their praise and their prayer. This path has the characteristic that people see God as true, good, and beautiful. And this is important. We know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but it's not the end of wisdom. We know that God is a just judge, and He will judge all unrighteousness. It will either be on our shoulders, or it will be on Jesus. But we don't run our Christian life because we're poked in the rear end by fear. Yes, I got it. It has its place. I never wanted to tick off my dad by doing something wrong. there was a fear there, right? But I knew my dad loved me. We have something even better. We have the love of God that fills us and drives us on in the Christian life. Final thing I want to say about this, what's on this path. There's also virtue. And this is very important. Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, will talk about some of these virtues. When he says, "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith." So first of all, Peter is saying that there has to be diligence in the faith, and that's very important. Look, sometimes I'm fearful of people in the congregation at times. I've been fearful over the years, over my own children, over my own family. Sometimes I've got to look at myself and say, not where I need to be. Because of that lack of diligence. You know, I've read, and these are of course estimates, that 30 to 40 million people have left the Christian church since the year 2000. Not from death. It's a lot of people. And if one is not diligent, young people, if you are not diligent in your faith, it doesn't apply just to young people, but young people, absolutely, if you're not diligent in your faith, if you're not taking it seriously, if you understand that this is not your parents' faith, but it's your faith, that it's not just your parents' Savior, it's your Savior. If you're not diligent in the faith, then very well, you might just be added to that number. And that would be a sad day. Peter goes on. Diligence. Add to that your faith, moral excellence, and your moral excellence, knowledge, right? Knowledge of the things of God. And to your knowledge, add self-control. And to your self-control, perseverance. Life takes perseverance. You know that. You've been through hard times. And to your perseverance, add godliness. Godly practices, holy life. Add brotherly kindness. Kindness to the people of God, and a kindness that overspills beyond them. And to your kindness, add love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they will render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. See, there's this path, this repentance that leads to life. The only thing that adds life is Jesus. But there are characteristics that go along with that pathway. Is that your path? It's important to stay on the path. Well, imagine this pathway now as the pathway to health. There's some man or woman who's, they're diabetic. They're taking metformin. and they're working out, they're exercising, they're eating right, but then after a while they decide to do something different, so that they are then still taking their metformin, but in the morning it's Captain Crunch for breakfast. I love Captain Crunch. By the way, I don't want my wife to look at me when I'm saying these things. Okay. And then at lunch, with a big sandwich, there's a large portion of Doritos and some brownies on the side. And then with dinner, it's a deep dish pizza. And afterwards, French vanilla ice cream with melted caramel and chocolate all over the top of it. What's going to happen to that guy if he gets off that path to health? What happens to that guy? What happens to you or me if we get off that pathway of repentance that leads to life? And where are you? Where are you? I know you're not perfect. I'm not perfect either. We stumble on the pathway. I've got it. But are you on the pathway? What good is it if you're off? What good will it do you if you step off willingly so? What benefit is it to you if you should lose your soul? What can you give in exchange for your soul? Those Jewish Christians in Jerusalem could rejoice once they got past some of their legalism, because they could see that God had worked in Cornelius, his family, his friends, this repentance that leads to life. So this is where God is leading you in Jesus. It's life.